For our scripture readings today, first in the Old Testament, is from, again, from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, beginning at verse 6 through 13. Deuteronomy, chapter 6, chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, and the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. And then for our New Testament reading, we turn to John's first epistle, first letter of John, chapter 3, for our sermon text today as well. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. We're thankful, our Father, for your word. For your word is a word of life. It's a word of hope. It's a word that brings life to that which is dead. You speak and we live. We're thankful, Lord, that we may have opportunity to read those words penned by your Holy Spirit through your servants, that we today may be instructed, that we may hear them, that we may learn from them and believe in your character, your nature, all that we are to believe, and what duty you require of us. Help us today to that end, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'd like to begin this morning by asking you to do a simple exercise, a mental exercise, if you will. I would like to have you think of something. Focus your thoughts on something that you find amazing. Something that's maybe spectacular. Something that would make you say, wow, that's unbelievable. That's incredible. Something that you would not ordinarily see, but something that has deeply impressed you. I know as Americans, we tend to be quite jaded and are not easily impressed by anything. It's definitely not cool to be impressed. But maybe I could give you a few examples of things that you may be familiar with or know or have seen that have impressed you. I know maybe some of you mothers would be amazed if your teen sons picked up their room and cleaned it. But I'm not really thinking so much in that area. I'm trying to think of something that really you find impressed by. For example, it could be, you know, birth of a baby in your own family. That's pretty amazing. Or you might think of the human genome that Francis Collins called the language of God. Or you might think of some event in history or some athletic achievement, such as what came to my mind was Jesse Owens winning 4 gold medals in the 1936 Olympics. I wasn't alive then. Not far off, but I wasn't there then. But those Olympics held in Berlin, single-handedly challenging Hitler's philosophy of Aryan superiority. Or if you're old enough, and I am old enough for this, man landing on the moon. If you're old enough to remember, you will remember that the newscaster, Walter Cronkite, was left speechless. For a short time, he did not know what to say because it seemed unbelievable that man would ever walk on the surface of the moon. I realize now the moon has lost some of its romantic luster, knowing that it has become in part a junkyard for used vehicles. Or you might think something spectacular like Felix Baumgartner's free fall from the stratosphere when he stepped out of the capsule at 23 miles plus from the Earth and just fell. As he fell, his speed exceeded the sound barrier at 833 miles per hour and took him 9 minutes and 3 seconds to engage in that free fall to the Earth. I thought it was pretty spectacular when I saw it on TV. I think in an older age, I say, well, why? You know, why do that? Or you might think something more tangible, that now in 48 hours, you can construct your house from a 3D printer. This sounds like a lot of toner to me. But these are things perhaps you might be thinking of in your own mind, of something that is incredible, something that you see, it's amazing. I don't know what it may be. Young and old, we have different things that capture our minds. There are a lot of fascinating things in the world that captivate us. But this morning, I would like to have you think about the amazing character of God's love in the passage that we read a few minutes ago. I do not still use the Authorized Version of the King James Translation, but I like it here in this verse. And it says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children, we should be called the sons of God. 2 words right at the beginning are to grab your attention. Behold. Look. See. In other words, if you're just reading along, John now wants to grab your attention. He wants you to think about what he's going to say. I'm not sure this word behold quite rises to the level of the Shema that we read in the law. Hear, O Israel. But it does have that sense, not only to listen up, but to think, consider, understand what I'm going to say, what I'm going to talk about. It would be something like an expression you would have to look at the Grand Canyon, for example, or Old Faithful and the natural wonders in Yellowstone, or the Great Wall of China, or Mount Everest, or something wonderful like a new baby born in your family. So usually when this is used in Scripture, it's we are to cast our attention upon something that we can see. When Brian Nola was here as my intern, I remember once we were sat in the office and I said, look there, there's a coyote walking down your driveway. Well, because we don't usually see coyotes. They're more common now in Wheaton than they were. But something that's very unusual, something John is writing about, set your minds on this. Don't give it just a fleeting glance. But think about it. Concentrate it. Hold it in your mind. Turn it over. Just don't give it a fleeting glance, but it's a matter to be investigated. Looked at from every side. Give us careful thought. Something really special and profound. And that's a good word, I think, for all of us if you're accustomed to going to church. We talk a lot about the love of God. We talk a lot. It comes up in the hymns that we sing. And sometimes, if we're not careful, it becomes very ordinary to us. And it should never have that character. What we often do in regards to God's love is fail to perceive its wonder, to lay hold in our minds, to grasp it in all of its depth. Instead of it being a wow factor in the church, it becomes more or less a hum. We're used to. And if we're not careful, it's very easy to take it for granted. Well, that's not the only word, though, you see, that John uses. He wants to grab a hold of your attention. Behold, look, see. But then he uses this very special word that's translated, behold what kind or what sort. It's the Greek word potopain, that emphasizes something is really special. I'm told in classical Greek it means from what country. It has that significance. In other words, what you're going to look at, or when he uses this word, you're going to look at something that's not from around here. It's not from even this world. It's an otherworldly kind of reality that we ought to think about. We ought to lay hold of in our mind. Let me give you just a couple of examples of that, how it's used in Scripture. For example, in Matthew 8, we find Jesus sleeping on a boat that's crossing the sea, and a storm comes up, a storm arises, and the situation quickly becomes dangerous and scary for his disciples. So they go and arouse Jesus, they awaken him, and they ask him, don't you care that we are perishing? And so Jesus awoke and rebuked them for that little faith. And then he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the disciples said, What kind of man is this? Who is it that speaks to the wind and the waves and they obey? That's the word. What sort of man is this that does that? They were astounded. You can see their jaws would draw open. In one minute, they're scared to death. The next minute, the sea is calm as can be. That's the word that John uses here when he's going to talk about the love of God. Let me give you another example. In Luke 1:29, an angel appeared to Mary and announced to her that she was highly favored and the Lord was with her. And Mary was troubled by what kind of greeting this was. And as things were told her, she pondered them in her heart. That's the word. What kind of greeting? What kind of greeting is that? That she was highly favored of the Lord. I suppose if an angel told us things like that, we would wonder that as well. But that's the word that John now uses to introduce what he's saying. He doesn't want you to dismiss this. He just, okay, I'll get by and get to more deeper points. No, he wants you to focus on that. It is something strange, maybe, something wonderful. It's not weird or freakish in a way, but something that is so impressive that it produces a sense of wonder, a sense of admiration. Well, the reason for that, of course, is that this love that he's going to talk about is an otherworldly kind of love, because the source of this love is our Heavenly Father. That's what makes it This otherworldly kind of, you wouldn't find this around here. This is something you would not ordinarily see or ordinarily expect. But this is what God demonstrates and gives. The more you think, this love becomes amazing because, in a sense, God is amazing. It's not only amazing grace, but it's amazing love. The more you think about God, the more impressive his love becomes. God is infinite and his love is just as grand, both in quality and quantity. Now think about that. To know God as our Father is a reality fully revealed in the mediatorial work of Christ. It may be common in society to talk about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, but that is not common in the scriptures. Reference is made to God, indeed, as the one who gives life to all mankind and breath, and therefore all mankind is the offspring of God. Certainly there are references also to God in the Old Testament as a father to Israel in his covenantal relationship to them. We read about that in the passage that we read. Israel was called his children, his sons, even his firstborn. So while the New Testament may not introduce God as Father, certainly it is in the fullness of God's redemptive work in sending his Son, who was and is at the Father's side, to show the Father for us that we may know him as Father in a clearer and richer dimension. Especially, as we heard last Sunday, the term Father is used first and foremost of his relationship to the Son that we read. Eliot read the John 17:26, those remarkable words that Jesus prayed. I made known to them your name, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Remarkable indeed. And so that when we read the scripture, we find when we talk about the love of God, it is something that we say, oh, maybe I know a little bit about that. But how deep does it penetrate to our thinking that it remarkably changes our life? In Romans 5:7 that we read for the pardon of sin, read, that's what makes this love so special. So very, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But unbelievably, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he wants us to think of that love. You wouldn't expect to find a love like this because it's not from around here. It's from heaven. This is divine love. And so as we reflect upon this love, we then learn what God is like, what God is to be as our Father. What a stunning thought. That it's easy to take for granted, I think, if we've grown up in the church, to just think, just hear about this all the time. But it's a stunning thought that we have God, the eternal God, as our Father. Martin Lloyd-Jones contended that one of the weaknesses of the church in his time was a failure to grasp what it means for us to address God as our Father. If we knew what that meant, it would solve a lot of our problems. It's a provocative statement, but isn't it really true? To know God as our Father is an act of unbelievable, compassionate love. The same love that sent his Son into the world is the same love the Son has for the Father in laying down his life for the sheep. So the difficulty is, if we do not grasp the love of God, we do not seek that. It's because our concept of God is usually too small, and the nature of his love is regarded as too ordinary. It is at the cross and the empty tomb that we begin to see the infinite character of God's love for his people, a love that is rooted in eternity. We are privileged in the days in which we live to see the full revelation of God the Father in the work of his Son and the work of his Spirit. But John goes beyond that. It's remarkable that this love is amazing because God is our Father, but this is a love that has been bestowed. It's a love that has been given to you and to me. It is not given under compulsion, nor is it, if it was given under compulsion, then it wouldn't be love. As Calvin says, love is gratuitous. It's love that is a gift. It's a love that is freely given. It also is not just an exhibition of love. It's not a grand display for us to witness, for us to see in amazement. Rather, it is given. We had the privilege on a couple of occasions, we had the privilege on a couple of occasions to be in London and to travel to the Tower of London to see the priceless gems of the British Empire. And what a dazzling, spectacular sight they are. Beautiful. Priceless. But just think if we were there witnessing that, seeing these beautiful, precious stones that make up the staff and the crown of the King, the Queen of England. Just think if Queen Elizabeth was there and said, if you were there, and she would take the Great Star of Africa diamond, I think the biggest, most beautiful diamond ever found, something like that, and she gave it to you. She offered to give it to you. What would you do? Say, oh, you must be kidding. That's not possible. That's a joke. You can't be serious. But you see, even a gift like that, if we could imagine that, even a gift like that would be compared to giving a wooden nickel to someone in need compared to the gift of God's love to us. A gift that is bestowed. He has given his beloved Son for our redemption. You see, that's what we sing. But we often miss it. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So John calls attention to what this bountiful love is that God has bestowed upon us. Well, he doesn't stop there, though. He continues to bring out the amazing character of this love. The purpose of this love demonstrates a special character that we, people like us, people like me, should be called the children of God. We have no natural right to this privilege. This status is so undeserved. This is something that is staggering. It's simply overwhelming. It's something that is tragically missed in the world when people simply say we are all God's children. As we previously mentioned, that is only true in the sense that we are all God's creatures, but we are not by nature God's children. We are adopted into his family. Some of you, or maybe probably most of you, are familiar with the story and the movie of Orphan Annie. It's well known to most of us. She was an orphan who was adopted by the richest man in America. But this poor little red-haired muffin was actually cute and bright, and she brought much joy and life to this lonely old man. But see, in the Bible, the story is not like that. You see, we are estranged from God by our sin. Children of wrath by nature. We're like the prodigal son who wanted his father dead so that he could have his inheritance to spend it in a far country where he wasted his life in riotous living. Or we could be like the oldest son who was greatly offended at his father's extravagant love. Besides, when for us to be called the children of God, there's nothing that we can offer to God. There's nothing that he needs from us. God doesn't need us to have his existence fulfilled. There is nothing in us that recommends us to God for this kind of love that we should be called the children of God. It's just difficult even to try to imagine the language that's being used to describe us, that we should be called God's children, a part of his family. I suppose if we try to wrestle with that, it would be something like, although this is inferior, but it's something like a Jewish couple adopting an orphan of Nazi parents. Or a Palestinian, or an orphan of a Palestinian parents. Or perhaps, you might think, something like the love of the Amish families whose young children were killed by a gunman in West Nickel Mine School in Pennsylvania many years ago. Those families asked that a certain percentage of the donations given to them in their grief be set aside for the widow of the gunman who killed their beloved children. Well, that giving, that example, became international news at the time. But you see, the love of God is even more extraordinary than all of these illustrations. For the infinite, eternal, holy God to include us as his children. Luther once accused Erasmus, "Your thoughts of God are too human," in his debate with them. See, in order for us to be called the children of God, God had to sacrifice his eternal beloved Son, so that we have not been redeemed by silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus. It is love that is not sentimental. It is not love that is flabby. It is not love that is has no purpose, but it's a purposeful, particular love that God gives to us from all eternity, that such as we are should be called God's children. Believers are the recipients of a wise and holy compassion to be taken from our outer misery to a place of our highest good. So John uses a word that speaks of the privilege of being included in the family of God. He uses the word children, something we understand. In our experiences as we grow up, we often hear that often we fail as parents, as fathers. I sense that. So we never do that very well. But as I've gotten older, and as you can see, I'm older, the thought occurs to me in growing up that I never grasped very well what it meant to be a child. In loving and honoring my parents as I should have. And if that's difficult, even to grasp what it means to be a child in a home, just see how difficult it is for us to grasp that we are children of God, called by him graciously to belong to him and be a part of his family. We who by nature were children of wrath. It's quite incredible when you think about God's kingdom and the might and the power, that from another perspective, God's kingdom is his family. He uses that image to help us understand that those born again by the Holy Spirit, adopted as his heirs from the nations of the world, those who were once his enemies, may be gathered together to enjoy his Father's love forever and ever. John doesn't stop there. As great and as magnificent that is, he keeps going. He's, with a little phrase that's not found in the KJV, but found in Revised, and so we are. You see, it's not an empty title, but it's a reality. This is what we are. This is an actual state of affairs. This is the dignity of that standing in which we delight. This little phrase reminds us all of all that was accomplished by the work of Christ on our behalf. Ephesians 3 reminds us that we are unable to grasp how wide and long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, who shows us the love of the Father. The love of the Son is the same as the love of the Father. For us to be children of God requires a perfect sacrifice as a propitiation for our sins in order to meet the demands of God's justice. John develops that in chapter 4 of his letter. So our status in being children of God is completely gracious. It's not something we can establish, but it's only brought about by the love of God, that he may indeed be our Father. It embraces all that the Lord endured as our Savior to deliver us from our sin and declare us acceptable to God, that we may be his children. Martin Lloyd Jones put it this way. I think it's, as he, only he can do, I think, in such simple but very direct language. It's what he says. Let us never again think of the Christian as just someone who is trying to live a good life, trying to be a little bit better than somebody else, a person with a belief in doing certain things, going through certain forms and ceremonials, and keeping certain regulations dictated by the church. Christians do all that, but before all that is this vital fact that they are children of God. Amazing. Well, John doesn't stop there. He continues to go. He says that the result of this love is another aspect of what makes it astounding. We are God's children now, but it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. It is not obvious what we are now, but when he appears, when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. As a child of God, our future destiny is being conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, we become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. It's really remarkable what John says here in this passage. He says the world did not recognize him. Well, as your status as a child of God, don't expect other people to recognize that in the world, because they did not recognize Jesus when he came. They didn't understand who he was. The world did not recognize that Jesus of Nazareth was the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So they do not know what it means to be a child of God. And John includes this to assure his readers of God's love in the midst of all their trials. No disciple is above his master. So even as the world did not know Christ, neither do they know what it means for believers to be children of God. There is a certain hiddenness to the actual identity of Christians in the present world, for our life is now hidden with Christ in God. But we are to grasp that. We are to lay hold of that, what it means to be a child of God by faith. In other words, we are to recognize now what God's purpose is in our lives, in light of what is yet to come in the unfolding of the appearance of Christ. We are to remember that we are called to be his children, and that is what we are through the work of Christ that we have by faith in him. Christians are to bear the image of the Son of God. When he is manifested, we shall be like him. Our adoption will be complete in the redemption of our bodies. That's what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, that the work Christ has begun in us will be completed when the body of our humiliation will be transformed to be like his glorious body. Well, Paul lays out the whole parameter, the whole dynamic of seeing what it means to be called the children of God. Take a long look at the special character of God's love that is revealed in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. Paul writes, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love by which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. to begin to get a glimpse of what it means to entertain the notion that in Christ we are God's children, to see what is involved. What we are now is a guarantee of what we are going to be. We will never be more certainly a child of God than we are now by faith, but then we will be a new and improved version of God's plan for his children. And John goes on to write, well, if you have this hope, if you see this reality, everyone who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. John's concern is not just theological, but ethical. Children bear the family's resemblance. As we begin to grasp the wonder of God's love and what it means for us to be his children, we want more and more to live like his children ought to live. As Pastor Troxell wrote in his book, quote, it takes some Christians a whole lifetime to grasp that we are no longer orphan sinners, but regenerated members of God's family and our new status as God's adopted children. Grasping the love of God revealed in his grace and mercy in Christ and the goal of such love, we purify ourselves even as he is pure. It's the very ground. It's the very foundation for holy living. Augustine once said, the whole life of a good Christian is a desire for holiness. Paul writes in a similar way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. Therefore, all died. And he died for all that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. In our lives, we prepare to meet him who is holy and pure. Well, look. Behold. See. Think. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. As we grasp, as we seek to grasp this otherworldly kind of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called his children, then, as Peter writes, we will be this otherworldly people in holiness and godliness, looking forward to that day when we shall be like him in the new heavens and the new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Beautifully expressed by the ancient songwriter who wrote, let thy love, my soul's chief treasure, love's pure flame within me raise, and since words can never measure, let my love, let my life show forth thy praise. Let's pray.